Well, you know, some of you have been really successful as gardeners. And in fact, a lot of times in the fall, I envy some of you. You're talking about the massive amount of tomatoes that came out of your garden, or the green beans that you've picked, or all these other things. My parents had a way of making gardens grow. When I was a little kid, they had two huge plots out there that they did every year. And so I thought it was in my genes, but when we got married and we started down that path and I'd put out gardens, they would not grow. I evidently didn't pay enough attention to my parents through those years. I just didn't get it. I have some pretty good excuses. When we're in Florida, it's pretty hard to grow tomatoes in sand. And, you know, Jesus said, don't build your house on sand. Well, our house was built on sand. There was sand under the grass. It was sand everywhere. And I could not get anything to grow down there. West Virginia was an interesting place because when I moved in, the house was here, and there was a top of a hill right up here. And they had plowed that, so I knew that somebody had put a garden in there before. So I thought, they picked the spot. This will work. It'll be wonderful. I'll have tomatoes and other things. And so we planted a garden up there. Only that year we had a drought. In fact, I think a couple years it didn't rain very much. And so I figured I'll get the hose out. We'll run it from the house down here up to the top of the hill. I'll just water it. We'll get plants. And you know, we did that. I put a hose and I ran to the top of the hill. And we were so close to the height of the water tanks, you know, where the water was, that when you turn the hose on and take it up to the top of the hill, there was just a little trickle would run out. It didn't work. So I think we went through about 2 years of that, and I'm going, okay, I know how to whoop this. There was a spring down in the yard. And I said, I'll put the garden below the spring and we'll make it so that it gets plenty of water this next year. Well, the next year we were inundated with rain and that spring just took off and it just almost washed that garden out. We did get some fruit that year, but oh my, it was such a mess. So I just couldn't get plants to grow, and rarely have I ever had a garden that was nearly as productive as what I hoped for. But you know, there's one thing that any of us can plant and it will grow. There's one thing. It'll get very large. It'll produce much of what is not good. It's related to the weed family, but I'm not specifically talking about weeds, although I'm good at growing those. It grows when and where you don't want it to grow, and its fruit is not always something that you want. And so Hebrews chapter 12 introduces us to that particular plant. And so it says there in that verse, particularly the end I want to talk about, he says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. A bitter root, something that's worse than a weed. The Living Bible translates it this way, or paraphrases it. Look after each other so that not one of you will fail to find God's best blessing. Watch out that no bitterness takes root among you, for as it springs up, it causes deep trouble, hurting many in their spiritual lives. So that weed is bitterness, the weed of bitterness. And here's how it works. Something happens that makes someone really angry. Sometimes that happens in family. Have you ever known any family where there's two people in the family that will not talk to each other? I mean, something happened 20 years ago, 10 years ago, maybe even farther back than that. And these two will not show up at the same family gatherings. Everybody has to kind of walk tiptoe around them, so you know, they don't want to make anybody mad. Sometimes it happens in the family. Sometimes it happens in the workplace. And you really get into the middle of a humdinger because two people that you work with have just almost come to blows over something. Maybe, and sometimes it even shows up in the church, where somebody in the church is either mad at somebody else in the church, something happened and really ticked them off. Sometimes they get mad at the pastor. And boy, they really go after the pastor. And you know, somebody gets really angry, and if there's no forgiveness and there's no resolution, that terrible little weed called bitterness can grow like crazy. And it just grows and grows and grows. And if you don't deal with it as quickly as possible, and this has to be in the person's life that it's growing, if you don't deal with it quickly, you'll find that it becomes almost impossible to get rid of, to pull out, to stop its growth. And as it reaches maturity, it causes a lot of trouble and causes a lot of sin in the other in lives of other people who have now been affected by it. And what you hear coming out of situations like this is lies. People start telling lies about what happened, and you know, they become more like stories. Usually people won't say, "I'm just so mad I can't take this anymore." They don't say things like that. They don't say, "Well, I'm wrong and I need to work this through and find forgiveness." They won't say things like that, but they'll come up with a story that makes their bitterness look reasonable. And they'll make somebody else look guilty. So that's what happens. And then sometimes gossip just flies. "Oh, this, did you know that she did this or he did that?" And the story and the lies continue. Sometimes there's revenge that goes into that. People start laying awake at night going, "You know, I got to figure out a way to get them back. I'm just going to pull out all the stops and I'm going to get them." You know, also as a part of this, a lot of times there's a constant recruitment to get people on their sides. You know, the more people I can get on my side in this story, the better off I'll feel. The more right I'll be. That's how we often feel. But you know, that wretched plant can be planted into other people's lives and gardens, and it'll affect other people totally unrelated to the original offense. And it can be passed on to children and grandchildren and down the family line. That's the danger of it. You know, the Hatfield-McCoy feud was like that. You've heard of that one, I'm sure. It involved two American families of the West Virginia, Kentucky area along the Tug Fork of the Big Sandy River. And it started about 1863, and it went on for almost 30 years, up to 1891. The feud began in earnest with the death of Asa McCoy, and he was the only member of this one area that fought on the northern side. And there were a lot of folks that just couldn't forgive him for that. Over the course of the feud, though, and it went on for to this and that, and you could look it up and see what they did. It's amazing. It's estimated that 12 to 18 Hatfields and McCoys lost their lives just because of that bitterness that came out of that early thing. 8 Hatfield individuals were jailed, and 1 Hatfield cousin was hanged. 30 years, and nothing but trouble came out of that original problem and bitterness. All told, there are about 60 victims in that feud. Yes, a bitter root can grow up to cause a great deal of trouble and lead to many other sins. Did you know that there's a Hatfield-McCoy story in the Bible? Maybe you've never thought about it this way before, but it's a quarrel that lasted 1,000 years, and it was between brothers and cousins. I want to think our way through that quarrel, that historic quarrel here today. The story is the story of Isaac's sons. Isaac had 2 sons. One was Jacob, and one was Esau. Now, Isaac, you'll remember, is Abraham's son. So it goes Abraham, God's chosen man, the father of the Hebrew people. So Abraham, then Isaac, and then Isaac is the one we're talking about, and Jacob and Esau. Now, Isaac marries Rebekah, And 20 years go by, and Rebecca does not get pregnant, so they begin to pray for her that she might have a kid. And it just simply says, Isaac prayed to the Lord in Genesis 25, prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and she was, because she was barren, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebecca, became pregnant, and the babies jostled each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" Those two kids must have been duking it out in there. Because most of the time, mom's going to go, "Oh, this is so cool. Feel that. Look at that. Poke right there. Why is this happening to me?" So she went to the Lord to inquire. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated." I guess that's the Hebrew way of saying there's going to be two babies born. Okay? Notice it says one people will be stronger than the other. So one of those babies is going to come out and ultimately be stronger and in a better position than the other one. And then he makes this statement, and the older will serve the younger. Now let's just stop there for a moment and realize what this is. Now this is God's will for these two boys. The younger is going to serve, or the older is going to serve the younger. That's what God wanted to have happen in this story, in these lives. That was God's will. And so the time came for her to give birth, Genesis 25 says. And there were twin boys in her womb, just like God had said. The first came out and was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. This is one hairy baby. And they named him Esau, which is the right name because Esau in that language meant hairy. All right? After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, and that name just simply means the deceiver. And he turned out to live up to that name too. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. Wouldn't you like to be 60 years old and starting off with newborns? I don't think so. I think God meant the younger generation to take care of kids. Anyway, the boys grew up, the scripture tells us, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man. So really different characters in these two guys, different loves. And Jacob was quiet. He stayed among the tents. Now, this should illustrate a tremendous problem in that family and forebodes what's going to happen. It says, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, the hairy child, because he was a man of the open country. He loved to hunt, and he'd bring back these great steaks for his father, Isaac. But it says then, Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, anytime you have a family where dad favors one child, mom favors the other, you got problems. You got problems. And this certainly was going to be a problem. Well, you know the story then, and I just want to mention it. One time, Jacob's cooking some stew. And so he's got this little pot going over a fire. And Esau comes in from the open country, and he's really hungry. Scripture uses the term famished. And so he said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm really famished. I'm famished." And Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." And Esau goes, "Well, I'm about to die. What good is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Well, swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and he drank, and then he got up and left. And the Bible makes this statement about him. So Esau despised his birthright. Now maybe we ought to talk a little bit about that birthright. What was the birthright? And the best way to look at it is that was the special privileges and advantages belonging to the firstborn. Now, there are at least two, and maybe more, but two I think will give us an idea. The firstborn son would become the official leader of the family when his father was no longer able to do that. So, particularly upon his father's death, he was the one that was supposed to step up and take care of the rest of the family. Remember, under Mosaic law, the firstborn was given a double portion of the inheritance. That was not just to make him rich. That was a double portion given to him so that he would have the resources then to take care of the family when there was a need. Suppose that one of his brothers died and now you have a widow with some orphan kids. Well, he had the resources financially now to take care of that widow and those kids. And that was one of the things he was supposed to do. If one of the members of the family got into legal trouble, he was supposed to be the one to hire the lawyer or whatever they did back then so that he could have some legal defense and so on. So that was the first thing about the birthright. The second thing about the birthright, and I think this is the part of the birthright that Esau really choked on, and that is the firstborn son would become the spiritual leader of the family. He was the one that was supposed to love God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and then he was supposed to take all the other family members along on a journey to walk with God and talk with God and do what's right and follow God's laws and so on. And you know, the scripture says that Esau despised his birthright. Now, I'm quite certain he didn't despise that first part. But I think he had a problem with the second part. The New Testament tells us that what he did was a godless act. And so, Hebrews 12, see to it that no one is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So what was Esau's problem? He just didn't care. He didn't want to be the spiritual leader of the family. He says, I don't give a rip. I don't care about God. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. I want my freedom. I want to do what I want to do. And I don't want to be the leader and be the one that has to bring the rest of the family along to follow after God. I just don't want to do that. He was godless. He didn't want God in his life. He didn't give a rip about the special blessings of God that were available to him. He didn't want to lead the family, especially not spiritually. And so he took that treasure that God had given him and ordained for firstborns, and he sold it for the price of one bowl of soup and a little bit of bread. What a stupid decision. Sad decision. But that's all it was worth to him. One writer says, Genesis tells us that Esau despised his birthright. That is, his responsibilities as the firstborn son weren't important to him, and he was likely to neglect them. Jacob, on the other hand, was hardworking and ambitious, a real hustler. He was much better suited to handle and assume the leadership of the Israelite family as it began growing rapidly into a group of tribes that would become a nation. He goes on to say, ideally, Esau would have recognized Jacob's abilities and his own disinclination and offered Jacob the role of voluntary family leader. Unfortunately, that's not what happened. God says, I want you to take the lead. Esau says, I don't care. I don't want to take the lead. Oh, we must not be like Esau. We must not be like him. God has, given us incredible blessings and a special spiritual relationship with himself, peace, hope, stability, love, an amazing birthright for those born into the family of God. We have responsibilities to take care of others, members of the spiritual family. But so many are just not interested in doing that. I want to do my own thing, go my own way. I don't want to be held responsible for anything. But you know, it's interesting that even though he despised God's gift at this point in time, he at some point changed his mind. He got to thinking about this and he said, I was a foolish young fella. Hebrews 12 says, talking about Esau, afterwards, as you know, this is Hebrews 12:17. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Remember when it was time to give out the blessing and Jacob snuck it, took it? Then Esau decided he really wanted it. He cried to his father and said, give me a blessing. And Isaac couldn't do it because he'd already given it, that particular blessing to Jacob. Living Bible says, afterwards, when he wanted those rights back again, it was too late. Even though he wept bitter tears of repentance. So remember and be careful. And Esau's life is certainly a warning to us. God is calling us right now to do something, to go somewhere, to accomplish something, to lead, to bless others. Don't miss the opportunity. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. Amplified Bible. For you understand that later on, when he wanted to regain his title to his inheritance of the blessing, he was rejected. Both God and Isaac are going, you can't have it. It doesn't belong to you. And he could find no opportunity to repair by repentance what he had done. No chance to recall the choice he had made, although he sought for it carefully with tears. The opportunity came, the opportunity went. He missed it. He missed it. Sad. What caused Esau to change his mind? Did he become a more spiritually oriented fella? And so he wanted to backtrack? Had he started working on a relationship with God? We're not told, but I don't think so. Because of what comes out of the story, I think he and God really didn't connect all that much in the years that followed. I think there's a lot of things you could look at, because Esau went out and married four or five women. They were all Canaanite women, and they were all pagans. I'm sure that's not the counsel he was getting from his mom and dad. And if he'd had a spiritual heart, I don't think he'd have gone that way at all. But then we see something in Genesis 27 and verse 41. Here it is. It says that Esau held a grudge against Jacob. So now in the intervening years, and you can read that story, Jacob tricks his dad, who can't see and who can barely hear. He tricks his father, and his mother helped too. Rebecca was in on it, so that he could get the blessing. And so when Esau finds out, he's really, really angry. And you can go back and read about that. But after it all happened, and Esau's thinking about it, he held a grudge against Jacob. See, there's a root of bitterness got planted right there. And that thing's starting to grow. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. Do you see what bitterness can grow up into? Here's a guy that's gone from killing animals to killing human beings. And there's nothing wrong with the first, but the second's a problem. And so Rebecca, verse 42 says, Jacob's mom, Rebecca was told what her older son Esau had said. She sent for Jacob and she says to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the idea of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Take off. Get out of here. It's not safe for you to be here anymore. And so she says, stay with him for a while until your brothers fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what he did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? You know, I don't think Rebekah ever sent for her son to come back, which means Esau was walking around hot for years and years and years. He was really angry. And oftentimes murder, assassinations come out of anger and bitterness. You know, it may not be real blood, but it might be character assassination. It might be untrue lies about some other person. It might be just damage to their character. But Jacob, he takes off and goes to Haran. Remember, that's a city that Abraham had come through. He left Ur of the Chaldees. He goes up to Haran, and then he comes down. Well, Jacob goes back up there because some of the relatives are still up there. And so that's where he goes. And he goes up under the pretext, I'm going to go up there and get myself a wife. So that's what they told Esau. And Jacob takes off and leaves, and that's where he goes. And Jacob stays up there with Uncle Laban. Here's just some of his story. And you remember the little trouble they had over, he was married to the wrong daughter first. He worked 7 years for Rachel, and he ends up with Leah. And Leah wasn't pretty. She had weak eyes, the scripture says. Whatever that entails, she was not the girl that he wanted. And so he had to work another, then Laban gave him the other daughter, the one he really wanted, but he had to work another 7 years. He worked 14 years for his two wives. Pretty amazing. He ends up with two wives, two concubines, 12 children, and that becomes the family children then that Israel as a nation counts as their foundation. Esau, on the other side, eventually moves south into the area that is called Edom, which was south of Israel. Hill country, wilderness, reddish land, a sandstone area. And there he and his family conquered land and settled and became a mighty nation. Now, it's interesting that 20-plus years go by, and Jacob's not getting along with Uncle Laban at all. It's hard living with the in-laws. And so he decides, I'm going back home. Now, he's a little concerned because he don't know exactly what Esau is thinking. But you'd think after 20-plus years, some of that bitterness might go away. Well, it's interesting what we see happening here. They're headed back down, and Jacob is actually way up north up here. But when he comes south, Esau comes to meet him. Esau's down here in the area that's labeled on this map, Edom from Seir. And so he comes up here, and he's going to meet Jacob here at the Jabbok River, which is just a gully washer most of the time in the when it rains, which isn't frequent. And so he comes up there, but Jacob finds out he's coming with 400 men. He is not coming up there by himself and two or three people to travel with. He is bringing an army with him. And Jacob is really afraid. Very afraid when he finds out that Esau is coming. So what he starts to do is he's sending gifts ahead. So by now he's become a rich man. He has a lot of flocks and herds. And he's gathering up these large groups of animals. And he's sending them on ahead. And what he's trying to do is pacify his brother. You know, show him that he wants to be friends. Genesis 32 verse 13 says, from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. And he put them in care of servants, and each herd by itself. And he said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. So as Esau is coming up to meet Jacob, he keeps running into these massive groups of animals. And they'd stop and say, who are these, what, you know, who are you and what are all these animals doing out here? And each one of them were saying, this is a gift from my Lord Esau, from his brother Jacob. And so he's meeting all of those things. But then in verse 33, here comes, well, Jacob looks up one day and there comes Esau. You can see him. And he has the 400 men with him. It looks like an army. And Jacob doesn't know if this is going to be his last day, although God had just told him he's going to take care of him. Oh, ye a little faith. And so what does he do? Well, now he divided his children up. He's protecting everybody he can. So he divided the children among Leah, and she had her kids, and he put her up there close to the front. And then there was Rachel and the two maidservants, and he put the maidservants and their children in front, and he didn't like those women near as much as Rachel, his darling. And so they were up there first, and then Leah, the second wife, the first one he married, but really the second wife in his heart, got sent next with her children. And then Rachel and Joseph brought up the rear, and Benjamin hadn't been born yet. And so, you know, he's putting the least favorite of the family up front. That made friends, I'm sure. Wouldn't you love to bend Leah and, well, if there's a slaughter, I'm going to be slaughtered before Rachel. And then he himself came up last. Jacob went last, and he bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. I mean, this is a big thing that's happening, so that he could at least make Esau stop and think and give him a chance and not kill him. Because remember, I don't think his mom had ever said, Rebecca had never sent and said, he's past his anger, so you can come home now. She didn't do that. In fact, I think both parents, did they both die? I think maybe, before he came back. So he was still scared. And so it says in verse 4 that Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And then they talk about the women and the children, and Jacob says, these are the kids that, the wives and children that God has given me, and so on. And Esau says, what do you mean by all those droves I met? To find favor in your eyes, Jacob said. And Esau says, you know, I got plenty. I don't need all those. And Jacob's really sweet talking through here because he still doesn't know. And finally, I guess, I don't know how long it took to meet and greet, but in verse 12, Esau says, you know, it's time for us to go home. Let's be on our way. And he says to Jacob, I'll come with you. It's not what Jacob wanted to hear, because he still had 400 men. And so Jacob comes back with this excuse. My Lord knows that the children are tender, and I must care for the ewes and the cows that are nursing their young. And if I drive them hard just one day, all those animals are going to die. So let my Lord go ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the droves before me and that of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir. So he says, you go on from here, go back home, and I'll meet you down there eventually. All right, let me show you what happens at this point. Esau takes off and goes back to where he was living. Jacob did not follow him. Jacob goes off into the country right there and stops at Shechem. And in Shechem, he's 80 miles away. You think he sent somebody down there to keep an eye on his brother and try to figure out what was going on and what his intentions really were? I think so. Now, so there's distrust there. You can see that. And it's hard to know exactly at this point what Esau is thinking. But Jacob lives in about 1700 BC. Both of these families grow into nations. Now, those two families, one is in Egypt and grows into the Israelite nation, the Jewish nation that we read about that came out under Moses and Joshua. And Esau's family was growing too, and he had kings and nations that were under him as well. There were many ongoing problems, though, much historic animosity between the two families. Saul had problems with Edom. David had problems with Edom. Edom is Esau's kids. Joab had a battle against them in 1 Kings 11. Solomon had problems with Edom. And then many other kings, Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Israel after Solomon, and Jehoram, and Amaziah. Many of the Jewish kings had trouble with Edom on their southern border. So the problem just goes on and on and on and on and on. Now, this is the picture of the historic anger that was between Esau and Jacob, because Jacob stole Esau's birthright. Stole it. It doesn't look to me like Esau ever really forgave Jacob. Man, that root of bitterness grew up and it just kept growing and growing. And I think that not only did he not really forgive Jacob, but he passed on that unforgiveness and that hatred and that bitterness to his sons, grandsons, great-grandchildren, on down through the family line. Man, we don't really think about that, do we? That something I'm doing right now would influence my kids, grandkids, great-grandkids for how many years in the future? But that's what's happening here. We need to think about that. So let me just make an observation here, and we'll be done. Here's the basic problem, folks. Esau and his Edomite children would not accept God's will in this matter. What had God said? The older is going to serve the younger. The blessing is going to come through the younger, not the older. That's what God's will was. And Esau and his kids hated that all through the centuries. They were frustrated. They were upset. It was like they were saying, we're not going to take a back seat to Jacob and his children. It ain't going to happen. Here's a verse from later, Ezekiel 25. It says there that Edom, that's Esau's kids, took revenge on the house of Judah and became very guilty by doing so. We're going to look at more of that next week. What did they do? But basically, Edom took their anger out against God's people. They were mad at God. They were bitter against God. They didn't want to obey God's will. And so that anger just spilled out against God's people. Edom took revenge. Revenge. This is 1,000 years later, folks. And God is recognizing that they're still mad about what happened back there between Jacob and Esau. 1,000 years later. And revenge means to avenge oneself by retaliation in kind or degree, to inflict injury in return for an injury. They had lived for 1,000 years going, we are going to get you back. We're going to talk about more of what that entailed next week. And the fact is that when Babylon invaded Israel, Edom cheered. And not only did they cheer, but they helped Babylon destroy Israel. And their motive was this old age revenge against Jacob and his children. That's why they did it. Still motivated by a thousand-year-old anger, bitterness. Boy, that bitter root got really big, didn't it? Psalm 137, verse 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down," they cried. "Tear it down to its foundations." And the book of Obadiah is God's reaction to that. The other verse I've got on the screen is Ezekiel 35. And again, God is talking through the prophets to Edom. And he says, "Because you harbored an ancient hostility and delivered the Israelites over to the sword, I will give you over to bloodshed and it'll pursue you." God says, "I recognize what you're doing, and I know what you're still mad about. And it's been a thousand-year hostility. And you cheered when Israel was taken over by the Babylonians. You were happy about that. You walked around strutting, and you said, 'Well, they finally got what they deserved.'" So brother nations hated and fought each other. Although I don't think Israel did it to them. In fact, when Israel wanted to go through the land of Edom to go into the promised land under Joshua, they asked Edom, "Can we pass through?" Edom said, "No. We'll stay on the highway, the main highway. We'll pay for everything we use, from water to feed to everything." And Edom said, "No." And God says, "Okay, I don't want you to go through the land of Edom, and I don't want you to do anything bad to them because they're your brothers." But it wasn't mutual at all. So these two nations trouble for a thousand years over the act of Jacob and Esau. Isn't that sad? Isn't that really sad? You know, I finished this message up, and I was telling Anita, the one I got done with all this study, and I'm thinking about what I know. And I said, "You know, God, you could have solved a lot of problems just by letting Jacob be born first. You know, we just needed the other baby to pop out first. We could have saved a thousand years of hostility and trouble." That's an interesting thought, I think. I don't always get that creative in my thinking, but that's an amazing thing. But you know, in some way, the way history played out was better for everybody concerned. God gave Esau the chance to be a great man, and he didn't want it. I mean, he could have accepted God's will in this matter and said, "God, I submit." And God may have had some great plans for him. I think maybe the verse I had to show you right here, and I'll read it, but you can look it up too. Isaiah 55. Why does God sometimes do things that just don't seem right to us? Well, here's your answer in verse 9. God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." God says, "I'm smarter. I see the big picture. I know what should happen and is better in the long run." And we need to just say, "Okay, God, I believe that to be true." So let's talk about this root of bitterness. Because, you know, it didn't just exist in the heart of Esau and his kids. Sometimes it exists in our hearts, too. Ever been really, really angry at somebody because of what they said or did to you or somebody that was close to you? Is there a root of bitterness in your life? Who's it against? Is it a family member? Did somebody do something, a brother or sister do something to you that just, the gall of that? And you're just bitter over that? Did your parents do something? Did your spouse? You just can't forgive because of this or that or whatever it was. Somebody in the church. And I hate to throw this one in, but has a pastor done something to you in the past? And I hear stories like that every now and then. People are just absolutely burned out at the pastor, bitter because of something he said or did, or at least it was perceived that way. You know, God calls on you today to forgive. Maybe things happened exactly the way he wanted them to happen, and we have to take his will and accept his will. But you know, if we don't forgive, we're setting ourselves and our families up for disaster in the future. I remember one lady in our ministry that I was visiting her family one day, and basically her, and she started crying. It was sobs. And I'm going, oh boy, this is going to be deep. And she said, I can't get my kids in church today because when they were growing up, I got angry with the pastor in that church and I criticized them all the time. And she said, they won't go to church now, nowhere. And she was realizing there was no exit to go back and straighten that all out because the attitudes were built into her kids. A root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. What is it that you and I need to forgive today? Because if we don't forgive, somebody's going to miss the grace of God. See the verse? Grace of God. And if we don't forgive today, there's going to be a bitter root grow up, and it's going to cause an awful lot of trouble and get a lot of people in trouble. Defile many. Today's a good day to say, God, I'm sorry. This is, I've got to move on from this. I'll accept your will. You allowed this to happen. A lot of times in the bitter situations, we completely misunderstood what was really going on, and that's why we got offended. So it's a good thing to come back and say, God, I'm sorry. That bitterness caused a great deal of sin in the Edomites. And next week we're going to show you from particularly Obadiah and some other passages what that means. What did they do? And it's hard to believe that one cousin would treat another cousin that way. But we'll show you all that next week. Let's pray together, shall we? Let's stand. Father, those little roots of bitterness can grow so fast, and they can cause so much trouble, and they can mess up lives, both right now and in the future. And so, Father, we pray that right now we will accept the will of God in whatever situation we became bitter in, and that we might be given the grace to say, God, forgive me for my bitterness. Forgive me for my anger. Don't let this affect my family. Don't let it affect others. Father, I pray that we might start at the cross, realizing that we have been forgiven a great amount by Jesus, who, if he kept a grudge, we'd be in trouble. So as he has forgiven us, we forgive others who have sinned against us. Thank you for this lesson, but yet it's so sad. Thank you, Father. Thank you for forgiveness in these matters. In Jesus' name we come. Amen.